All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Romans chapter 12. We're not quite, but almost three-quarters the way through this book. This will be part 32, Romans Vital Clues to Understanding Paul and the Remainder of the New Testament. Romans chapter 12. We concluded with chapter 11 last week, so we're at verse 1. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says, I beseech ye, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. New American Standard has it, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Young's Literal has it in this fashion, I call upon you, therefore, brethren, through the compassions of God, to present your bodies a sacrifice, living, sanctified, acceptable to God. And then he describes it as your intelligent service. I think you could say that spiritual service and intelligent service are one and the same thing. And then today's English version, I'm not so sure I don't like it the best, it says, so then, my brethren, because of God's great mercy to us, I appeal to you, offer yourselves a living sacrifice to God, dedicated to his service and pleasing to him. This is the true worship that you should offer. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, Peter deals with essentially the same thing and puts it in the following fashion. He says, ye also as lively stones, or I think some translation says as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. You see some of those same words are being used here by Peter. And then he says to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Spiritual sacrifices, both he and Paul talk about, principally and foremost, ourselves. The other sacrifices, as we're going to see a little bit later here, are meaningless, essentially, unless we ourselves are presented as sacrifice. Yahweh intends for us to be a sacrifice unto him. Sheep for the slaughterhouse, is how Paul put it in Romans 8 and verse 36. In their case, sometimes literally. In this instance, Paul describes it as a living sacrifice, which of course, I think probably at least for me, takes us back to Luke 9 and verse 23, where Christ said, if any man wishes to come after me, excuse me, let him take up his cross on which he is to sacrifice himself. Not just taking up your burdens, but the cross was for that at that time. If any man wishes to come after me, let him take up his cross and daily and follow after me. And Paul certainly himself was not exempt. For in Galatians 2:20, if you'll recall, he says, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:31, he says he did it daily. I die daily, every day, just like Christ had said in Luke 9:23. Paul arose and died to himself to live for Christ. To be the intended sacrifice, it's incumbent that we daily present ourselves at Yahweh's altar as living sacrifices to be poured out, as Paul put it, as drink offerings upon Christ's meat offering, committing ourselves to whatever that requires. And we, you know, most days are the same. And so we've got a pretty good idea of what that requires. But it's really with the anticipation that, God, if it's something that I've never anticipated before in my life, never had to face in my life before, I'm surrendered. I am being poured. I'm giving myself to be poured out as a living sacrifice to whatever that demands of me today for the ensuing 24 hours. And then, the next morning, doing the same thing again. And the next morning, and the next morning, and the next morning, and the next morning, until literally death do us part from this life. It's in that dying process, because that living sacrifice is a dying process. It's in that dying process in which we are able every day to renew our relationship with Yahweh in Christ, and thereby also preserve what one of the churches in Revelations chapter 2 and 3 wasn't able to preserve. But it's by that process that we're able to preserve and maintain our first love. Do you remember your first love? I remember my first love for Linda. Kind of fell in love with her when she came up out of the watery grave of baptism. Kind of developed after that, but certainly was attracted. Do you remember your first love with Christ? Boy, I remember my first love with Christ. And I want to have that every single day of my life. Well, how do I do that? By doing what brought it about in the first place. Back in 1975 or somewhere about then. By doing the same thing. By surrendering myself to Christ again. And secured when in faith and repentance we were initially immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of sins, when we first surrendered ourselves to His will in everything. Isn't that what was required in order to bury the dead man so a new man could be raised on the other side of the watery grave of baptism? You have to die to everything. You have to say, I am surrendering myself to Your will in everything. In fact, the fact is, there is no covenant. There can be no covenant with Yahweh without sacrifice. Psalms 50 and verse 5, Yahweh declares, He says, gather My saints together unto Me, those who have made a covenant with Me by sacrifice. There is no covenant with Yahweh without a sacrifice. As I've stated on other occasions, our covenant with Yahweh is dependent upon not one, but two sacrifices. And that's not often understood in the fashion that it should be. There's this cheap faith that goes out there. You just have to, oh, you just believe and everything's going to be yours. Well, not according to what we find in so often in the Scriptures, not what we find in Romans chapter 8, and that we're planned to be sheep to be sacrificed. And so it's two, not one, sacrifice on both Christ and ours by which we are surrendered to each other. I don't know if you've ever thought about it in that fashion, but have you ever thought about that Christ surrendered Himself to you and surrendered Himself to me? It is. That's the way it is. In death, He surrendered to us. And in living death, we are surrendered to Him. It's the husband-wife relationship that Paul wrote about in Ephesians chapter 5. In fact, keep your place there in Romans 12. Turn over to Ephesians and verse 5, or chapter 5, excuse me, and verse beginning with verse 22. Ephesians 5, verse 22, it says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Now, the language here is relative principally to a husband-wife relationship, as for example, Linda's and mine. But I want you to think as we go through this, the wives think of us. We're the wife of Christ, and Christ is the husband. And so as wives, us, submit yourselves unto your own husband. So there's our submission that's required. surrendered of ourselves to Him. As unto the Lord, it says, it goes on, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as the Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be unto their own husbands in everything. As the wife, us, we must be submitted to Him in everything. Husbands, it goes on, then says, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for it. You don't think that was a surrender? You think He wasn't surrendering to the ecclesia to be His wife? He was surrendering Himself to us as much as we must surrender ourselves to have that husband-wife relationship that's described here and that's required between us and Him. In Romans 12:1, Paul is merely telling us what's required of any godly wife to her righteous husband. Submission to his will as her head and covering in order that they might be one in all things. And therefore, at any time, any day, we're not surrendered to Christ, we're not one with Christ. Any day, any time, we're not surrendered to Christ, we're not one with Christ. And any time we're not one with Christ, we're in jeopardy of being separated from Christ. And at least to a degree, it's already the case. We're certainly not going to savor the complete rewards that comes with being one with Him in all things. It's only when we are in Him, walking in Him, one with Him, that we will ever glean and gain all that comes from being one with Him in all things. So, in addition to daily surrendering ourselves to Him, how do we present ourselves to Him as living sacrifices, as in Romans 12:1. Any ideas? How about verse 2? Romans 12, back to Romans 12. You're not there. And verse 2, it says, and be not. Well, let me read verse 1 again with it. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or spiritual service. And be not conformed, verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Conformed here is juxtaposed with transformed. It's the difference, if you will, between, talking conformed, juxtaposed with transformed, it's the difference, if you will, between swimming downstream versus swimming upstream against the current. What is in fact sometimes a raging current. However, as tough as it may sometimes see or even be, more often it's seem than it is be, but it can be as well. Regardless, as tough as it sometimes may even be to struggle against the prevailing current, don't forget, you've heard me say this before, that any dead fish can float downstream with the current, but it takes a live, fighting fish or one to swim upstream against the current. And so I ask you, which one do you want to be? You going to complain and grumble about having to take on the prevailing current of society, of world, so that you're not conformed to them? Or are you just going to swim with the current and basically just be a stinking dead fish? To be conformed to the world is to do what merely comes naturally. Contrasted with what comes spiritually. Remember the song in Annie Get Your Gun? doing what comes naturally. If I'd had time, I didn't think of it until this morning, but I think I would have rewrote that, the lyrics of that song, and did one called What Comes Spiritually. And if you think about that song, a lot of what's in that song is just what comes naturally. That's what the song, of course, is about. But it also, what comes naturally is invariably, at least as compared to what comes spiritually, is invariably the easy path. And with what therefore amounts to an elimination of the rigors of spiritual disciplines, the easy path invariably consummates in spiritual deformity. And so it's not merely a question of transformed versus conformed, but also one of transformed versus deformed. That's right. If you're not daily being transformed from glory to glory to the image of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 18, and verses chapter 4 and verse 16, you're deformed. Or at least in the process of being deformed. We're either in the process of spiritual transformation or spiritual deformation. Transformation is not for the conquered, but for the conquerors, for the live fish that swims against the current. Romans 8, 36 and 37. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long, and we are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. Nay, he says, nay. Or you could put in there, yet. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Or you could, you know, which is basically described in 2 Corinthians 4, 6 and 8 and 6, 9 and 10, although we won't go there. To be conformed to the world is to do, again, what merely comes naturally, whereas to be transformed by the renewing of our mind via the Spirit requires first that we are born again. Better translated, born from above, as in 2 Corinthians 5:17 and Romans 6, 3 and 4, that we've discussed at least a couple other times in previous messages of this series, particularly when dealing with Romans 6. And furthermore, that we are walking in and by the Spirit, both of which can only occur when, being born from above and then walking in the Spirit, can only occur when, verse 1, we are presenting ourselves as living sacrifices to Christ, in Christ, to Yahweh. That does not happen by itself. There's nothing spontaneous about presenting yourselves as a living sacrifice. It's something that we must literally do, and we're talking about doing it every day and maybe several times throughout the day. Sacrificing, presenting ourselves at his altar as a living sacrifice. It's something we must literally do. In other words, it takes intent and action on our part. It's something that, you know, you just don't get up and say, okay, I'm now sacrificed, and go throughout your daily chores and your job, your employment, or whatever it is you do. It's something where you must go before the altar and say, Lord, here am I. You present yourself literally before the Lord. You think about, you intend, you contemplate, you make a decision. You say, Lord, it's not going to be my will today, but thy will today. And you say, here am I. You know, take me and make me into whatever it is you intend for me to be, or however it is that you may do the same thing. There's, you know, I surrender all, Lord, as the song goes. I give you my life today. I give you my mind, my heart, my soul, my hands, my feet. I give you all. That's what we're talking about being done every day. It takes literal intent on our part, and then a follow through in actually doing it. And if you intend to be counted among those who the author of Hebrews in 11:38 described as people of whom this world, and we're not to be conformed to this world, of people of whom this world is not worthy, the conquerors rather than the conquered, non-conformity is not optional. In fact, James tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 4 that anyone who is a friend of this world, not God's creation, of course, but with the non-Christian world order, is an enemy of God. We cannot be friends of this the way things are done in this world, or we become an enemy of God. On the other hand, in James 1:27, we're told that in addition to visiting widows and orphans in their distress or their affliction, pure and undefiled religion is too. We often remember the first half. The second half of that same verse, pure and undefiled religion is to keep oneself unspotted by the world. Now that's something only Christ could ever do perfectly. But as was pointed out earlier this morning, that is the goal, is to be like Him and to do like He did. And that's pure and undefiled religion. Obviously begins by looking out for the less blessed, less fortunate, those who are destitute, like widows and orphans and so forth, but it then requires more than that, that we keep ourselves unstained to the best of our ability from the effects of this world order. Paul rendered it to Timothy in the following fashion in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. He says, I'll just read it to you. It says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in the Christ Yeshua." He starts where we've got to start. Be strong in the grace. Be strong in the gift of salvation. Be strong in the walk that He's given us as Christians to walk. Then in verse 2, he says, pass this on to 3 or 4 generations. And then in verse 3 and 4, he puts it in the following fashion. He says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Be a live fish swimming up the current. No man that warreth entangles himself with the affairs of this life." Now, there's things that just come with life that we have to do. So obviously, it's not talking about that. Employment or buying food and feeding ourselves and cooking and, you know, making ourselves presentable. Those are things of everyday life that just come with this life. So it's obviously talking about being entangled in the affairs of this life, the affairs of the world and the way it operates, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. Do not, no man that warreth, interesting thought, entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. He approaches it from the position of a soldier. And a soldier, man, when he's in the warfare, he ain't distracted. He has one purpose in mind, especially when the enemy's in front of him. You know, he has to have that one single-eyed purpose in order to survive. And so he uses that same, that illustration for us, that we are in a warfare against the ways of this world, and we must not entangle ourselves therein, lest we be ourselves a part of the world and an enemy of God. It was the distinction, if you think about it, between transformation and conformation or conformity that put Moses in the wilderness, put Daniel in the lion's den, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and others through much worse, and some who didn't come out on the other side. But it's also what eventually secured their place in the Lamb's Book of Life and in the eternal kingdom. So, pretty good trade-off, I'd say. Because it's those who, the Bible says, endure to the end, who sacrifice themselves daily, every day, who it says will be saved, who swim upstream rather than floating downstream like a dead fish. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having, therefore, the promises I just talked about and others, having, therefore, these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Holiness doesn't just come naturally. We're told to be perfect as He is perfect and holy as He is holy. Got a long ways to go. And therefore, it's a matter of daily perfecting holiness because of the promises that He's given us. Now, before leaving verse 2, I want you to note the reason why that we're not to be conformed to this world, at least the reason that's provided here by Paul in Romans chapter 2. And I think it's something that's not given a whole lot of thought, probably near as much as it should be. Verse 2, let's read it again. Romans chapter 12. And verse 2 again, it says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now, in this case, there's other reasons not to be conformed to this world. But in this case, he says, I don't want you to be conformed. I want you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind through the Holy Spirit, for the reason that you might prove to the world the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. First, consider the word prove here. We're not to be conformed to the world in order that we may prove what is the will of God. First of all, prove to who? Well, I think it begins with us, you know. Sometimes we need the proof. We need evidence that I serve God, what's going to come of this? Now, we don't serve it for that reason, but it's good to have some proof occasionally, you know, to bolster our faith. So I think it's to prove to ourselves to begin with, but also to the world, to others. But how does one, think about this, how does one prove the will of God to the world? And this is where I don't think it's probably given much thought. You know, difficult enough to discern the will of God for ourselves, right? Well, yes and no. On some personal, very specific matters, sometimes it is difficult to discern the will of God. That is, unless you have the surefire means for determining God's will. And I would reference those who don't know what I'm talking about to, I think it was a five-part series entitled The Surefire Means of Discerning Yahweh's Will. He's provided us a way to know that in most cases. That aside, is it really, we're talking there about personal specific matters for our own individual lives, but otherwise, that aside, is it really all that difficult to discern Yahweh's general or overall will for us? Well, I guess that all depends upon whether we know where to look for Yahweh's will, generally speaking. Regrettably for most of modern Christianity, they will never know Yahweh's will on a great number of matters because their pastors have convinced them that Yahweh's will is irrelevant under the new covenant. And somebody may be thinking to themselves, oh, that cannot be. That just can't be true. Well, tragically it is. And I think you'll see it by the time we get done with this message. But to determine whether that's true or not, we're going to have to see if we can't figure out what the will of God is here that Paul is referring to. He describes it with three words: good, acceptable, and perfect. So, what in Yahweh's estimation, we should ask, is good, acceptable, and perfect that conveys His will to us? Let's take them one at a time. Besides God in Christ, what's described as good and that also communicates the will of God? Well, we don't have to go very far. Because if you'll remember or to find out what Paul considers good and which also depicts Yahweh's overall will for us, because if you remember, he tells us just a few chapters before. Turn back, keep your place, turn back to Romans chapter 7, and let's begin reading with verse 12. Chapter 7, verse 12, he says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good." Was then that which is good? made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. That sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Not only does Paul depict the moral law of Yahweh as holy, just, and spiritual, but four times, if you were counting, in five verses, he describes it as also the law as also something that is good. In fact, add 1 Timothy 1, verse 8 to it, and we have five times that Paul describes the law of God as good. 1 Timothy 1, 8 says, he says, "For we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully." Now, five times Paul depicts the law as good. How, I would ask, not you guys, but those others who listen to me and have other pastors that they go to, I would ask you, how does your pastor depict the law? Have you ever heard him describe the law in the same fashion that we just heard Paul describe it? As holy and just and good and even spiritual? Or is he instead antinomian, anti-law under the new covenant, and thus opposed to Yahweh's overall will for us today? That's right. If he's antinomian, he's opposed to Yahweh's general or overall will for us today. Because in Yahweh's righteousness is his will for us. And because his righteousness is found in his law, then anyone who is opposed to his law is therefore opposed to his will. In Romans 12:2, Paul also described Yahweh's will as acceptable. Well, what's acceptable to Yahweh? Have you ever asked or even thought to ask yourself that question? It says that that's what we're supposed to be proving to the world. Well, what's acceptable to Yahweh? In Proverbs 21:3, Solomon wrote, he said, "To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to Yahweh than sacrifice." To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to Yahweh than to do sacrifice. Well, what do justice and judgment represent? Well, you can't execute justice and righteous judgment except by Yahweh's law. What else are we told in the Bible is better than sacrifice? Do you remember? In 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel, you recall, told Saul that to obey is better than sacrifice. Obedience to Yahweh's law, doing his will, is more acceptable to him than simply performing a sacrifice. Say, "Here I am, Lord, here's your sacrifice." Well, not if we're not obedient to him and his righteousness and his will as found in his law. How about perfect? Paul said it was not only good, it was not only acceptable, but he says it was the perfect way that we're to be demonstrating to the world the perfect will of Yahweh. Where can we find the perfect will of God? We've got to find it, right? Is it something that's left for us to guess at? The perfect will of God? Well, how perfect could that be? You know, not very perfect. Because you and I are invariably going to guess differently. It's not obviously left up to guesswork. Well, there's only one place that Yahweh's will, his general will for us as a people, as a society, is conveyed perfectly to us. In his word, and particularly in his perfect law. Psalms 19:7 says, "The law of Yahweh is perfect." Why? Because the will of Yahweh is perfect. Right? He's sovereign. He controls it all. Whatever His will is, it's perfect. And the majority of His will is specifically and particularly found in His perfect law. James 2:12, that's not Old Covenant only. James 2:12 says, "But whoso looketh unto the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." This man shall be blessed in his deed. Why will the man who looketh into, and who doeth, and who continueth therein be blessed? Well, because he's looking into, doing, and continuing in the perfect will of Yahweh. Not just in the perfect law of Yahweh, but in His perfect will for our lives. The perfect will of Yahweh, Romans 12:2, and the perfect law of Yahweh, Psalm 19:7, and James 2 and verse 12, are one and the same. And therefore the man, preacher or otherwise, who wants to do away with the law under the new covenant, is essentially wanting to do away with the will of Yahweh under the new covenant. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. We find the will of Yahweh spoken of. Very familiar passage for most of you who listen to me, because I often go to it, but let's read it together nonetheless. Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 21. He says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name?" Now you'd think that was the will of the Father, wouldn't you? Not necessarily. Verse 22, "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils or demons?" My goodness, isn't that the will of the Lord? "And in thy name done many wonderful works?" Watch what happens. "And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." The word iniquity there is a nomos or a nomia, which in the New American Standard is better translated lawlessness. Depart from me. Yeah, he didn't say they weren't doing it. They were casting out demons. They were prophesying in his name. They were performing miracles. But they weren't performing his perfect will, because they otherwise found themselves in lawlessness. Now, lawlessness here is juxtaposed with doing Yahweh's will. And thus, Yahweh's will and lawfulness, that is, performing Yahweh's law, are one and the same. So, what is the perfect, the good, and the acceptable will of Yahweh? Where do we find it? Well, I think it's pretty clear. It can only be found, at least generally and specifically, by returning and knowing and understanding His moral laws as found in His commandments, statutes, and judgments. Okay, this being true, there still would appear to possibly be another dilemma. This being true, how is it then that we prove or demonstrate Yahweh's law and His will therein to the world? Because that's what He says we're to do. We're to prove His will to the world, His perfect, good, and acceptable will to the world. How do we prove that to the world? Well, when we particularly, as a society, are obedient and implement Yahweh's law, guess what? He promises to bless us in such dramatic ways, first half of Deuteronomy 28, for example, or first third, I think it is, that the world stands up and takes notice. That's right. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, let's read verse 1 to get the start here, and then we'll jump down to verses 5 through 8. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you." Hearken to those. "For to do them, that ye may live, and go in and possess the land that Yahweh, God of your fathers, has giveth you. So he's dealing with the Israelites at that time, but the principles here remain the same. Now, with that in mind, we jump down to verses 5 through 8, and we find the following, where he says, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as Yahweh my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep, therefore, and do them. For," now here it comes, "keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear of all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who has a God so nigh unto them as Yahweh our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" So righteous, he says, what nation, they will say, so what nation has such laws so righteous, so good, acceptable, and perfect? It's really one and the same thing. One of the reasons that we're charged to not be conformed to this world, if we're conformed, we look just like they do. But one of the reasons we're not to be conformed to this world is so that we might be blessed. There's nothing wrong saying, I want to be blessed. Right? I don't want to be cursed. God, if there's a reason for it, and it's for my good, then so be it. But I'd rather be on the blessing side. And so, one of the reasons that we're charged, because that statement's not complete yet, one of the reasons that we're charged not to be conformed to this world is so that we might be blessed, in order that we can demonstrate Yahweh's perfect will to the world as contained in his perfect law. As was the case in 17th century colonial America, when the Puritans established their governments upon Yahweh's perfect law and altogether righteous judgments, upon his perfect will, which was good and altogether acceptable. Listen to Alexis de Tocqueville in Democracy in America. This will be volume 1 from pages 36 and 37 for anyone who wants to check on this. Often, listen to de Tocqueville, who was the French historian who came over and wrote the two-volume Democracy in America, and described what was going on in America and why America was such a great example and illustration to the rest of the world. And he's often misquoted. In fact, there is a quote that floats around, and I, for months, looked to try to find it, whether it was in Democracy, I don't know how many times I went through it trying to find this quote that everybody quotes, and it's just not there. Here is what he said. This is, again, volume 1, pages 36 and through 37. He said, quote, "They exercise their rights and sovereignty." Now, he's talking about not late 18th century America. He's talking about early 17th century America. At the time of the Puritans and the colonial governments, listen to what he says. "They exercise the rights of sovereignty. They named their magistrates, concluded peace or declared war, made police regulations, and enacted laws as if their allegiance was due only to God." Should remind you, I should have maybe added that McGuffey's Sixth Electric Reader says something very, very similar to that about the same period of time and the same people. "And enacted laws as if their allegiance was due only to God." And then, listen to this, he says, "Nothing can be more curious and at the same time more instructive than the examples of Christians, the church." That's the quote that we usually get. I couldn't come up with it. No, instead he says, "Nothing can be more curious and at the same time more instructive than the legislation of that period. It is there that the solution of the great social problem which the United States now presents to the world is to be found. He was writing in the 1800s, but he was saying it was then that what's happening now caused this to happen. He says it is there that the solution of the great social problem which the United States now presents to the world is to be found. Deuteronomy 4. We just read it. Because he goes on to say, amongst the documents, talking about the legislation of that period, amongst these documents we shall notice as especially characteristic the code of laws promulgated by the little state of Connecticut in 1650. The legislators of Connecticut begin with the penal laws, and then a little bit later they borrow their provisions from the text of Holy Writ. Quote, whosoever shall worship any other god than the Lord, end of quote, says the preamble of the code, quote within a quote, shall surely be put to death, end of quote. Interesting what he chose out of all the laws from the Old Testament canon to put in there. He could have chosen others, but he starts where it should start, with the very first commandment and its judgment. Says the preamble of the code, he says, this is followed by 10 or 12 enactments of the same kind, copied verbatim from the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Blasphemy, sorcery, adultery, and rape were punished by death, end of quote. And that's what he says is the great example to the rest of the world. Their legislation based upon the laws of Yahweh. Based upon what? The perfect and good and acceptable will of God. Deuteronomy chapter 24. And, let me add, there is no reason whatsoever that the same cannot be accomplished again. Not if you believe there is nothing impossible with God. You may look at us and say, no way. But if God wants it to happen, he will cause it to happen again. And in fact, I believe we're at the beginning of the paradigm shift that's starting to head us in that direction. Most likely on the same scale as they did, on a colony or perhaps a county level. I think that's where it's going to happen. But nonetheless, even that seems insurmountable with what we have today. But look around you. This system based on anything but Yahweh's law is crumbling. It's starting to fall apart. And someday something's got to better, it's got to replace it. Well, better, the best, the perfect, is God's law. Now, not to be overlooked, such an exalted position. I want to get one more verse covered. Such an exalted position, if you will, has inherent pitfalls. With that, we might find ourselves predisposed even toward getting big-headed and high on ourselves. You know, it's pathetically ironic that America has done just that. But at this stage in her history, oblivious, literally oblivious to the reason she was exalted. And who should be getting the glory out of all of this? Crediting her success to the framers, to we the people, and the Constitution, that is herself. You know, how great America is, she says, even today. She hasn't got off of that. Rather than crediting Yahweh, the Puritans, and their obedience to the laws of Yahweh. And consequently, Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 14, whoso boasteth in himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. And worse, is precisely how modern America presently appears to the rest of the world. Not at the time of Alexis de Tocqueville. They were still a shining light on a hill. As a result of what would happen in the 1600s, not the 1700s, but it slowly dissipated. God was gracious and allowed us to still extend the light for a period of time, but not any longer. We're no longer giving him the credit or realizing that it was because of our forefathers, American forefathers, belief and surrendered lives to his will rather than conforming to the world that caused America at one time to be great. Almost as if Paul could foresee the problem, and he obviously could, not America's, but the inherent propensity towards self-exaltation, he takes care of that Next, back to Romans chapter 12, and we're just about to finish here. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. Again, as if he could foresee and know that that was going to be a potential problem. And therefore, in verse 3, he says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith." What applies to us individually certainly also applies to us collectively as a society or as a nation. Psalms 131:1, David prayed it in this fashion. He said, quote, "Yahweh, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters, or the things too high for me." This is David, king of Israel. And yet he was humble enough to pray such a prayer. Indeed, as Paul put it in Galatians 6 and verse 14, "May it never be that we, that I, that you, that we should boast except in the cross of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, to which the world was crucified to us and we to the world." Romans 12, 1 and 2, "Be not conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, but give him the glory." Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24, "Thus saith Yahweh, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory or boast in this." What? You remember? What should we boast in? "That he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am Yahweh, which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in his earth, in the earth, his will. For in these things I delight, saith Yahweh." Let us live our lives. Indeed, let us live our lives as to be blessed, even exalted by Yahweh if he so choose, but for a witness to the rest of the world, that Yahweh might be glorified that much more. Amen. To him be all the glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We know that we do indeed fall short, Lord, of the perfection and holiness, Lord, that Christ came and presented to the world in such a magnificent manner. And we ask your forgiveness for where we fall short. But, Lord, we also, Father, commit ourselves to be not conformed to this world, but be transformed before this world, Father, by your Spirit in a daily basis of surrendered will to your will in our lives. And for the purpose, Lord, that we might indeed be a testimony to the world of what it means to follow Christ, that they might be drawn to you and to the foot of the cross and to the empty grave. And that for the ultimate purpose of seeing you glorified all that much more. We praise you and we glorify you and we thank you for these things. In Yeshua the Christ. Amen.